Today we continue our studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. I trust we realise that in coming to this part of the Bible, God's Word, we're coming to a portion that touches the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of love and grace. That's really beyond our comprehension. This is the letter that tells us that this love passes knowledge. There's such a fullness of revelation here that every phrase, yes, and every word of each phrase challenges examination, challenges meditation and reception by a childlike faith. And the wonders that we shall receive in revelation and light if we do this, I trust that's going to be our portion as we meditate and not try and hurry, because we just mustn't do that, in this wondrous jewel in the Word of Truth. We have seen that this is a new revelation after the people of Israel are laid aside temporarily in unbelief, unusable by God. He then reveals something which he kept hidden, a secret. Now then makes it known, a secret no longer, concerning a purpose which he made in Christ before time ever began. Israel knew nothing about it. And as long as Israel was working out God's purposes, God didn't reveal it. But directly this nation failed, God took this opportunity, and I'm speaking after the manner of men, of course, to make this wonderful purpose which concerns the heavens now, not the earth, known. A heavenly people being prepared for a heavenly destiny to work out a heavenly purpose in Christ amongst heavenly beings. Now, last time, we saw that verses 3 to 14 were a section in themselves, and that they were divided up by a recurring phrase given by the Holy Spirit through this man's writing, the praise of his glory. And once we note that recurring phrase, we see then it divides the verses up for us into the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the work of God the Holy Spirit. And you find the whole of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, engaged in choosing, saving, and preparing and building up this wonderful company, which now is called Christ's body, through which he, the head, expresses himself, and will later on be, when it's completed, it'll cease to be the body and will be described, as chapter 2 tells us, as a temple in which he himself, God, will dwell as a home. Oh, when we get there and we trace through the scripture and we realize that God even wants a home. Well, we value our homes, don't we? We talk about our homes being our castles. Englishman's home is his castle, one of the most precious things to us, our homes. Do we ever think that God is seeking a home? He is. And he's going to have one. And he's preparing this company to be a permanent habitation. Well, these are some of the blessings we've got coming. I'm leaping ahead a little bit, aren't I? And I've just said we're not going to go too quickly. Last time we looked at verse 3, I'll just mention it, then we must pass on, much as we are tempted to go back again over these wonders. Blessed be the God and Father. It starts off with these verses referring to the work of God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with a particular type of blessing, literally all blessings which are spiritual. We took time over that, and we tried to show you that spiritual blessings were not quite the same as natural blessings. Spiritual blessings aren't the same as blessings of basket and store, such as Israel had in the Old Testament. A fruitful land, productive land. Fruit, vegetables, corn, a land flowing with milk and honey, as God described the chosen land, Palestine, for them. Those we would term earthly blessings, natural blessings. You wouldn't call them spiritual blessings. If you go in your garden and your garden's productive and you look after it well and you bring into the house for usage vegetables and fruit, You wouldn't call them spiritual, would you? Hardly a suitable term for them. And so we had to find out what a spiritual blessing was. And we compared it with several scriptures. One was a very startling one, because in this very letter in chapter 6, I read about spiritual wickedness. And so that told us that the word spiritual in and of itself doesn't necessarily mean something that's good. It's only describing something of a certain character. You can have this thing in wickedness, or you can have it in goodness. It's to do with the realm, of course, connected with God himself. And here, I fear we're almost talking like little children. We're lisping because it's so much beyond us, beyond our understanding. The Saviour, to that woman sitting by the wellside, made a tremendous revelation. He said to her, God is spirit. He's not material. But if that great being, that spirit, we don't know what that means. I challenge anybody to talk for any length of time on this question of God being spirit. What can you say? Because it's outside our realm of experience. We're not spirits, we're human. We have flesh and blood, but God hasn't got that. You'll find, of course, in the Bible that when God describes himself, graciously stoops down to the level of our poor understanding, he uses human terms to do it, but then how else can he describe himself? We can't come up to his level, but he can graciously stoop to ours, and so he does. So he speaks about himself in human terms, and you read about the ears of the Lord. And you read about his eyes that can see in every place. You even read about his nostrils, his nose, and the Lord's mouth. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And you read about his hands. And you read about his feet. All parts of the body. But of course he hadn't got these things literally. But something that's corresponding to these things that we understand because we have. That's what he's done. He's stooped down and spoken in material terms to give us some little understanding of himself, but he himself is spirit, right beyond the physical. And I believe we've got to wait to the day of glory before we can fully understand what a spiritual blessing is. Now, don't worry over that, because before we finish this epistle, we're going to deal with this word spirit. It occurs quite a number of times. I've got a feeling that as we get to the end, God willing, the thing will begin to clarify a bit. But when we get to the end, I think we'll have to say still a lot we've got to learn yet, still a lot we've got to appreciate. But I think it'll start to clarify, which we'll see it's to do with that life to which we're going to. You see, we've got to have a spiritual body. The Lord's got now a spiritual body. That's why he could come through that door, if need be. You're told in the gospel records he did do that, because the evangelist had these words, the door being shut. The Lord was in the midst. But he said to them, look, handle me and see. You can feel me. I'm not a ghost. He invited doubting Thomas to put his hand out and feel him. So you see, it's something at the moment that is beyond really our complete comprehension, a spiritual body. And a spiritual blessing is also something, I believe, that's beyond our complete comprehension. But what I don't want us to do is this, and what we may be tempted to do, because we can't fully understand what a spiritual blessing is, to think, oh, well, then it's of no account. Or that material blessings are better. They're not, friends. I'm quite sure if we could assess things properly, and when we get to glory, we will be able to, of course, we'll see that the spiritual blessings transcend the material, well, there just won't be any comparison. You won't be able to weigh up a spiritual blessing with LSD, for instance, with money, or anything down here in material terms at all. So it may be that God almost says to us, well, will you not take me on trust? Will you not believe, although you can't fully understand, will you not believe that when I say I've blessed you with every blessing that is spiritual, here's such a heritage, such a fullness, that it will take that day, the day of glory, to fully reveal. I believe if we're wise, we shall do that. Although the Holy Spirit, as he leads us on, will open our eyes to get more and more of an appreciation of the wonders, every single blessing which God can call spiritual. You can't count them because God doesn't even number them. He doesn't say, well, there are 10 million of them, or a billion, or a trillion. No, no. Every single one, numerous, well, numberless, of course, they must be. He showered upon us in Christ. Where? We could ask that question. The end of verse 3 tells us, in heavenly places, in Christ. We spent time on that. We mustn't spend time again. Simply to point out, later on in the chapter, we shall come to it again. It's the place where the Lord Jesus ascended to. When he left this earth, when his disciples saw him ascend, the cloud received him out of their sight. Where did Christ go to? Well, we wouldn't know unless the Bible told us. But we're told he ascended to the right hand of God. He's seated at the majesty on high. He's seated in these heavenly places, far above all principality and power. This very chapter tells us. So all these things are trying to bring something before our minds, something of the height, the pinnacle of glory where our Saviour is now exalted. Now then, that's where these blessings are. And that's where you and I are going to be presently. That's where we're going to. So you see, the more we appreciate of where the Lord Jesus Christ and how he's been exalted, what the Bible reveals of that exaltation, the more we can say presently, when we see that redeeming grace has linked us with him, oh, that's true of me then too. That's right. And don't think that's presumption. I know some Christians might say, well, that's sheer presumption to talk like that. Well, it isn't presumption to believe what God has said. It's unbelief that doesn't believe what God has said. We're going to see another thing in this glorious letter, that what happens to him in God's reckoning happens to us. What happens to the head happens to the body, because they're united. There's such a closeness of union between Christ and this church that it can only be expressed by a figure that we understand, that the union between our heads and our bodies. It's closer than the union between husband and wife. That's close enough. But that this is even closer. Head and body. Now then, verse 4. According as he, that's the Father, hath chosen us in him, that's Christ, the end of verse 3. When? Before the foundation of the world. What for? What's the object? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now those are verses, aren't they? Those are words that are wonderfully rich. So let us go slowly. According as the Father hath elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now I'm touching something that's a very controversial subject. This question of election. The word is quite plain in the Greek. It's the plain word to elect or translate to choose. That's all the word means. Is election found in the Bible? Most certainly it is. And this writer, the Apostle Paul, uses it 6 times. Let's go back to the first time he uses it, in Romans chapter 8. A very precious chapter to God's children. But in the middle of this wonderful chapter, he deals with the revealed plan of God and likens it, as it were, to a great chain. And the links in that chain, every step, is a link that's fastened to the next. It said in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now that word purpose is our plain word plan. It's grand to realize, and the Bible becomes a most marvelous book when you realize it's a book of the revelation of God's plan. See, most people think the Bible is a haphazard collection of books sort of put together in one volume. Oh, dear me now. It's a glorious unity. It's God telling us something of a plan that he's made, and all this plan is centered in one person, in his blessed Son, in Christ. And it's going to touch the whole of this vast creation, or at least it's going to touch two parts of it, heaven and earth. There's a heavenly side to the plan revealed here, and there's an earthly side to the plan. If only we can get these things clear and separated in our minds, or have things just fall into their proper place in the Bible. Instead of all being a jumble and confused, it's just like a jigsaw puzzle where every part fits, and then it starts to speak its message. So there's a revelation of a plan. Now, later on, this isn't my subject tonight, but if you're interested in this, sometime you read the first chapter of 2 Timothy, and there you'll read something else about the plan. That we were called and saved according to this plan, it says, this purpose of God. So you have the thing in its tremendous big aspect, God making this great universe and working out a plan for all his redeemed people, millions of them possibly, I don't know how many, he alone knows. And then he said, every one of you, you're not lost in the crowd, every single one, you were chosen and you were called and you were saved, picked out, because you come into, by God's grace, this glorious plan. You're not lost in the crowd. How can God deal with millions of people like that and yet know them individually, every single one? Isn't it wonderful? And yet it's true. How that ought to rejoice our hearts as we think of that. You think of all the millions of people he's been dealing with and saving all down the centuries. There he is, and yet everyone is known to him. Everyone is cared for by him. Everyone is led by him individually. And he never gets tired of doing it. You can't weary him. You can't exhaust him. That's the one who is our Saviour and our glorious head. So here's a plan then, and it's in Christ. Now then, here are the links in this plan. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow. The first link in the chain is God's foreknowledge. And it's most important, friends, to get the order right, the order that the Scripture gives us. If we turn these round the wrong way, we shall make such problems that we'll never solve. And I'm afraid some religious conceptions of the Bible have done that, and they've made their own problems. A lot of the problems that theologians have had over election and predestination are their own making. Now, God does not put election and predestination first. Nobody puts first his foreknowledge. It says here, whom he did foreknow, then did he did predestinate. Predestination comes next. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the first link is foreknowledge, the next is predestination, very closely linked with election. Now Peter does the same thing. I can ask you to turn over to the first epistle of Peter. And the first chapter, 1 Peter 1. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, the dispersion literally, a technical name for Jews who lived outside the land of Palestine. See, not all were concentrated in the land of Palestine in the Lord's day, on the days of the apostles. Some, for business reasons, lived outside the land. But they would come up to Jerusalem to keep the feasts as Orthodox Jews every year. And then they'd go back to their homes. Now, he's writing to these people in what we now term Asia Minor. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now note, elect according to the foreknowledge, here it is again, of God the Father. They're chosen through God's foreknowledge. So, this is what I'm trying to bring before you. It's useless to try and pretend to understand or consider election before you think about and appreciate it foreknowledge. So let's think of that for a moment. This means that God knows beforehand, foreknows. He has a capacity that we have not got. Scripture says we don't know what a day nor an hour may bring forth. Not certainly we don't. We can have a pretty good guess. I can guess pretty well what will happen in 10 minutes' time. But of course I may be wrong. Something surprising may come in that I never even thought of. I can't say for certain, but God knows. He doesn't know it merely for 10 minutes as we know. He knows the whole length of time in the future is open to him. Just as though it had happened. That's difficult for us to realize, isn't it? In a sense, God is standing apart from time. You and I are creatures of time. We are bound by two things, time and place. Now note that. That's part of finity. You can't be, nor can I, in more than one place at a time. And we've jolly well got to be in time, whether we like it or not. I mean to say, you may kick as hard as you can go, but that clock ticks on just the same, whether you like it or not. And the sun rises, and the sun sets, and days come, and nights come. You can't do anything about it. We're creatures of time. But God, no. He stands outside it all, and he can watch the whole thing, as it were, going on. The only figure I think that helps me is supposing you stand back and you see an ordinary table with four legs in front of you. And you look down at the bottom and up one leg you see a little fly crawling up it. Now the fly is something like you and me. Now that fly is very limited. It can't see the whole table. All it can see, I don't know how far it can see of course, but well, say for the sake of argument it can see 2 or 3 inches up the table leg. As far as it can see, and it proceeds up that leg. But you stand back, you see all the lot. You're not limited like that. Now that's something like God. He stands outside and can watch and see. To you, there's no beginning or ending to that table because it's all one. To him, there's no beginning or ending. He sees the whole thing. He comprehends the whole thing at once. There's no past to God. There's no future to him. Everything is eternally present. Well, now you say, well, there you're getting me all mixed up. I can't really appreciate that. Well, never mind. What I'm trying to say is this. That's bound up with his foreknowledge. God knows infallibly a million years ahead what's going to happen. Because he isn't bound by time, you see. I think of it this way. Perhaps this may help you. Now, supposing, let's say for a moment, and think for a moment, well, let us say we have the capability of knowing exactly and infallibly what is going to happen for 1 year, 12 months. Supposing we have that capacity. There's no doubt about it, we know exactly every little detail that's going to happen for 12 months. Well, now, if I had that, I, at this moment, could start making plans infallibly for 12 months' time, couldn't I? Because I know what's going to happen. Now you magnify that on a much bigger scale, and perhaps you'll begin to understand what foreknowledge is and what election means that follows it. Because God doesn't know for 12 months but knows all the way through what's going to happen, he can start making his plans right back before time starts, don't you see? He can start to choose people and to will that they should go here or go there in his plan that he's making without compromising free will at all. Because his foreknowledge looks ahead and can see you and can see me responding to the truth. Foreknowledge comes first. And because he knows beforehand that millions of years ahead you would be born and you would hear the gospel and you would respond, millions of years before he can make a plan concerning you and your future and put you somewhere where he wills in that plan. Yet he hasn't compromised your free will. That's been the trouble with theologians. Not putting foreknowledge first, you see, most awful things have arisen from this doctrine in their hands. They've said, oh well, God's arbitrarily chosen some, and then, of course, he must have chosen all the rest to be damned. But that's awful. He hasn't done that. He's merely elected or chosen those whom he knew in his foreknowledge would respond. And he's willed. He said in effect, now some I will bless on the earth when that kingdom comes, when my kingdom comes on the earth. Some I'm going to bless in the heavens when my kingdom comes there. Well, of course, God is sovereign where he puts his children. You and I are in no position to argue with him what he's going to do with us. You know what the Apostle Paul said to the arguer? Is the clay going to say to the potter, the one that's made it, why have you made me thus? Well, you can't do that. If you made something, and you can, of course, make certain things, supposing that something could speak and it started to argue the point with you, well, you'd soon put it in its place, wouldn't you? You'd say, anyway, who's made you? The Creator must be always greater than the thing created. And so we're in no position to argue with our Saviour as to what he's elected us to, or where he intends to put us, but oh, how thankful we ought to be to think that his love and his foreknowledge has seen and made provision for us in Christ, and has chosen us in Christ before the foundation, or before perhaps the overthrow, going back more, I may explain that phrase later on, the overthrow, or we'll leave it for a moment, the foundation of the world. God could do it because everything is present to him. He has done it because God's word says so. It's part of his plan, so to do. It doesn't compromise our free will either, because that was made known to him because he could see beforehand what we were going to do anyway. And so, he chose us all these, well, millions of years, I don't know. I don't know how long time's gone on. See, we reckon we've got our calendar, but well, it's good enough for us. But we just don't know exactly. Before the foundation of the world. Now, I would like you to look at this phrase, before the foundation of the world, because there's another one that's very much like it. And that's since the foundation of the world. Now, I hope no one says to me, oh, well, why bother about that? Surely that's good enough. It's more or less the same thing. Well, is it? The more I know about God's word and its wonder and its perfection, the more I realize what the apostle said is true. It's words which the Holy Ghost teaches. Not words singular, but words. You see, the Holy Ghost who's written this book has put every word with precision into it. And he means what he says. He's got a meaning for everything. When he says before an event and after an event, there's a reason for it. And if we are careful enough to search and to see and to ask for guidance and light, I believe we're going to get wonderful enlightenment and blessing. Now let's look. I'm going to ask you to look at every occurrence of this phrase before the foundation of the world. There aren't many, so it won't be very laborious. Turn to 1 Peter again, will you? 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, verse 18, for as much as ye know you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained, here it is, before the foundation of the world, foreordained, prepared beforehand. That's something like the word election, something like predestination, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Christ as the Lamb, Christ as the Saviour, here's Calvary, the one who's given his life. That was no accident then. God had that in his mind before the world was ever thought of. That's a marvellous thing, isn't it? Well, then, of course, he must have known then that this tragedy was coming in. Yes, he did. Again, his foreknowledge comes in. You see, God wasn't caught napping when Satan fell. God wasn't caught napping when Adam and Eve fell and brought sin and death into this world. No. He knew the end from the beginning and are already prepared for it, foreordained his Son to be the Lamb, the Saviour, before the foundation of the world. Now go back, there's only one more occurrence, and that's used by Christ himself in the 17th chapter of John, in that marvellous prayer which is offered to the Father. John 17. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold, see, my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now those are the only occurrences of that phrase in the whole of the Bible. I wonder if you've got something. Look, two of them refer to Christ. Either looking at him as the one that was loved by the Father before the foundation of the world, or as the Lamb foreordained. And the only other one is used of this church in God's mind. And if you and I are members of it by grace, well, that's almost unique, isn't it? Here's the whole schema of redemption in God's mind before the foundation of the world, and in it was this church, every single member chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, that's a time period going back, isn't it? That's going back far enough. And we're going to see this epistle in time covers the greatest length. It goes right back before time ever started. Presently you're going to read, in the ages to come, he might show his exceeding kindness to us. So there's ages yet to unroll. What a tremendous stretch of time we've covered by the plan of God. And yet, I suppose to him, it's as nothing. To us, we're like the fly crawling up the table leg. Oh, tremendous. It seems never ending. It seems like eternity. But to him, it says 1,000 years is just like a day. To God, a mere nothing, a drop in the ocean. So coming back then to Ephesians, and I think we're beginning to see that we're dealing with tremendous things, some of which, of course, we may have to say we've got to leave. Well, never mind, we will leave them. But we'll also ask God that he may be pleased to give us a deeper understanding, so that some of this wonder may grip our hearts and minds. This is written, after all said and done, not to please God. It's not written for his edification. He's written it for ours. That's the one object, isn't it? So that we may enjoy by faith and see something of the wonderful purpose and love that he's got for us in Christ. So, if it is beyond us, don't let's be discouraged. Let's go on searching. Let's go on praying. Let's go on asking for light and understanding. That will surely come with all the joy that goes with it. Now, what's he chosen us before this period called the foundation of the world for? That we should be holy and without blame. Well, I don't know what you feel about it, but there seems to be something about this word holy that you feel that you can hardly use it. It's not very often in our modern talking, is it? Can you remember when in ordinary conversation you heard the word holy lost? You see, it's so far removed from our experience we hardly ever use the word. No matter if you come across a good person, a good living person whom you admire, I don't suppose you'd hardly say the man was holy, would you? You see, you're almost dealing with something. You feel instinctively you're dealing with something that really belongs only to God. He is the one that's holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Yet, he has planned that you are going to be as holy as he is. What about that? So something can't be done about it, because if we know ourselves as we really are, we know that we're anything but holy. And here you come to the great gospel story again. That's the reason why we're going to get in a moment the work of the Son. So that what the Father's willed will finally be carried into effect by the work of the Son. The Father wills that we should be holy, and the work of the Son makes us holy. So these very things that we should be holy and without blame are picked up, look, in chapter 5. And this is what you read. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, and gave himself for it. Now here's the work of the Son then, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. What for? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But here's the two words of chapter 1, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The word blemish is the same as the word blame in chapter 1. Same word. So that, look, the Father wills that every member of this church should be holy and without blame or blemish. And the Lord Jesus Christ has died so that every one shall be holy and without blemish. Oh, I'm so glad today to be able to point to the work of the Son that makes that possible. Friends, never have in your mind that you can make yourself holy and without blemish. You couldn't. If that was left to me and you, we'd never attain to it, never get to it. But the same God who's willed it is the same God that's made it possible. For he's come down into our human experience and died and taken our sins and imperfections upon himself and borne them away righteously. And in its place has given us this glorious holiness as a free gift. And one day we're going to be presented, that verse says, holy and without blame, without a spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. Or see the way Colossians puts it. Two epistles further on. Colossians. Verse 20, chapter 1. And you, that sometime were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Here's his redeeming work on Calvary's cross. What for? To present you, here's the same word again, present you. How? Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his, God's, sight. So when he, who we're told in the scripture, has eyes like a flame of fire. That's how the Apostle John saw him in the book of Revelation, wasn't it? When he, with that searching glance, we stand before him, he can see not a spot in us. We're as holy as he is himself. And God doesn't rest. And God's plan will not come to full fruition until every one of us who are redeemed stand like that. So what a destiny we've got then. What a destiny. What a day it's going to be when we leave all imperfection and sin and failing behind forever. And we stand before him. As you remember what we read in Romans 8 as part of that plan. That every one of the redeemed should be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, we're going to be replicas of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he is holy. He's harmless. The one who did know God that never sinned, we're told. The holy, harmless Son of God. Well, this is what the Father wills, friends, you see. This is what he willed in past eternity, that you and I and every member that constitutes this glorious company should be as spotless as he is. That must take time. That's going to be true. But praise God, we've seen, we believe what God has revealed, that it won't be through anything we've done. It'll only be through what he has done and what we, just by simple faith, have believed and made ours in Christ. That's what the gospel brings. That's what the gospel brings. For at the basis of it all is redeeming work on Calvary's cross. Should be holy and without blemish before him. Can I go on? No, I think I'll stop there a minute. Before him. The Greek literally says, before his face. Before his face. And the motive? Something that's inexhaustible. Love. See, sometimes when we contemplate these things, what do? I know what I've done. I've said, why? Why, Lord? Why have you done this? This is too good to be true. What was there in me that you could see? Well, the answer is there wasn't anything. There wasn't anything. And don't you try and see something in yourself either, because there wasn't anything. It was nothing but his fathomless love and the riches of his grace that saw fit to choose such as we are and to give us such a glorious destiny. It magnifies his grace. You remember the wonderful chapter, the 1st of Corinthians, where the apostle revealed there, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God's chosen the weak things and the despised things. What for? Well, to magnify his grace, of course. So he may be magnified. If he'd chosen us because of some goodness that he saw in us, well, of course, we might boast in that day, well, of our little bit of goodness, but no. We'll have to boast in that day solely in Christ and all he's done. He'll have all the glory then. We shall have none. We won't, we shan't want it. We shall gladly give it to him to whom it is due. But we're going to be one day before his face. That means to say we're going to see him. Yeah. Now, God's children, from the very beginning, have always wanted to see God, haven't they? What's God like? What does he look like? Oh, what does he look like? And you remember Moses wanted to see him. He said, oh Lord, show me thy glory. He pleaded with God. And do you remember what God did? He said in effect to Moses, look Moses, you're asking something that's impossible. I can't show you now. You're not in a position to see my glory. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make my glory pass by, but I'll cover you with my hand. You shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Well, you know why, don't you? Simply because in our human bodies we're not constituted. We cannot bear the glory of God. If we saw it, it would burn us up like a cinder, like that we'd be consumed. Now, it was God's love that said that to Moses. He didn't want to see Moses consumed. So he said, I'll protect you while my glory passes by. You'll see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. My face shall not be seen. But we're going to be before his face. That's what the Greek says here. We're going to see him. And that tells you why we've got to have different bodies to this. It says in Scripture, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And in the third chapter of Philippians, we're told we wait to look for the Saviour who shall change this body of humiliation, this poor old thing. What for? And give me a body of glory, a body fashioned like the body of his glory. And friends, when we get these new bodies, these heavenly bodies, these resurrection bodies, that will be the body that can see the glory of God and revel in it. And won't be consumed. But until then, God graciously veils this thing. You see, everyone who's had a momentary glimpse of it, what happened? Well, Daniel saw it. He said, all my strength was turned to corruption. And yet, he's called in that prophecy, oh man, greatly beloved, God loved him. That's what God calls him. And yet, when he has a momentary glimpse of the glory of God, when Isaiah said, I saw the glory of the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple, immediately, oh, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm undone. You see, that's the effect. John sees the same one in the book of the Revelation. The resurrected Saviour in all his glory, I fell at his feet as dead, he said. Saul of Tarsus, the persecuting Saul, met the same one in glory on the road to Damascus, and he describes it. He said it was like above the brightness of the sun at 12 o'clock. Well, you know what happened. You try and look at the sun on a summer's day at 12 o'clock, you know, it just dazzles you. And Paul said the glory that I saw was above that, was brighter than that, and it struck him down, and he was blinded for 3 days. See, what's all this telling us? It's telling us what I've tried to indicate to you, that our present physical bodies are not constituted. They cannot bear to see God's glory. But you see, when we get to glory, we get these new resurrected bodies, bodies of glory, Oh, we're going to look on him. We're going to see him at last as he is. We're going to sing that glory song in that day. That will be glory for me. When by thy grace I shall look on thy face, that will be glory for me. Now that's a real glory song, isn't it? And it's true. But remember, till then, it's walking by faith. You're walking by faith, and then faith is going to be exchanged for sight. You'll be able to do it literally then. You'll be before his face. So you see, it's good for us not to hurry, even in these tiny words, is it? See what's wrapped up? And then I'm only scratching the surface of them. Before his face. And what's the motive? Well, it's this love. What can I say about that? Well, turn for a moment to chapter 3. Let's anticipate. Let's come to this second prayer of this glorious letter. And this is what he prays. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, you're coming to this same wonderful, wonderful thing, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowing, passes knowledge, surpasses, the Greek says, knowledge. To know it, but it will surpass all that you can get to know. See? He's not saying it's unknowable, but however much you know, there are depths yet waiting to be plumbed. It's just like an ocean. You can never get to the bottom of it. To know the love of Christ which passes knowing. Now that's the love. That's the motive power. That's the answer to why all the time. Why has God done this? Why has he picked me? Why is he going to share all these wondrous things on me in Christ? Because I believed on the Son of God. Why? Well, it's this fathomless thing. It is abounding love. But you know, in the scripture, God's love isn't always presented like that. Nearly always, it's presented in a way that you and I can understand. Because the divine love is not just an emotion. And I believe we're quite wrong in imagining God's love to be like that. It's not like a feeling of coming all over feeling funny like we may think love is. No, no. It's a practical thing. Nearly every time you read in the New Testament, of the love of God, you'll find it in terms of God doing something for you and for me. Now, what about the most well-known gospel text, John 3:16? God so loved. Well, how? Well, he gave his only begotten Son. You want to know what love is? Well, God gives himself in the person of Christ and gives without limit or stint, and that Christ goes all the way to the cross. That's love, isn't it? Beyond comprehension. In this was manifested the love of God, said John, writing his epistle, that God sent his Son into the world. In other words, God's love is always measured by his giving. And I believe, friends, that's a good measure for real love, always. Now, we talk about loving, don't we? And we talk about loving one another. And we talk about loving God, and we talk about loving our Saviour. But how much? Well, you can tell, I can tell, by just the amount we're prepared to give and spend ourselves for him. That's the amount of our love. No more, no less. Or, think of you loving one another. You say, I love somebody. Well, that love is measured by just how much you're prepared to spend yourself for that person. Isn't it? No more. No less. I'm not referring to money. I'm referring to spending yourself for them. Time, your talents, your everything. And that's the measure of our love. So when we talk about loving our Saviour, well, remember this, that how far are we prepared to go for him? That's the thing. What are we prepared to give for him? Not in our money, but in everything. Spend our strength for him. Oh, he spent everything for us. He's given himself. When he sent his Son, he kept nothing back. we're told in Scripture he spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. And if he's done that, well, is he going to withhold anything? With him, won't he give us all things? Says the Apostle Paul. And the answer, of course, is yes, he will. So what a love, what a motive that Ephesians talks about. You've got to think of all that if you're going to plumb this little phrase, in love. Well, I may be able to go on just a wee bit further, because the tape is rapidly going and coming to its close. Let's look a little further then in verse 5. And you see, we're not going fast. I don't think, friends, I can do more than really one verse hardly at a time. I hope no one says to me, oh, you are going to be a long time on Ephesians. We're only going to have one verse at a time. Well, I can go quicker, of course. But if I go quicker, I'm going to miss out an awful lot. And I don't want to miss anything out. And I only know very little of what God's taught me. There's a lot more yet. A lot more light to be perhaps thrown on this most precious part of his word. I think somehow you'll agree with me that we won't hurry it. That we will go slowly, and by God's help will extract all that he's willing to give us and show us, nor we're able to bear, so put it that way, of this wonderful revelation. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now you've had election in verse 4, chosen. And you've got predestination in verse 5. Of course, you see, I've met people, perhaps you have, who say, I don't believe in election. And I don't believe in predestination. Well, if you don't believe it, you don't believe the Bible, that's all. See, what we ought to say is, I don't understand it. Oh, that may be true. But to say you don't believe it, well, then you rejected something that God's plainly put in the Bible. Someone says, oh, I believe in free will, I don't believe in election. But that's in the Bible too. Both are in the Bible, and both are there, and they're not contradictory. It's because I feel that we're mixing things up, or we're standing too close to it, and we're getting cross-eyed and mixing these two things up. And people say, you can't have one, you can't have the other, but you can. If you could stand back, like God does, you'd see there was no contradiction between election and free will, between predestination and human responsibility. That measure that only God alone fully knows just how far it goes. But here we've got it. We've either got to believe it or reject it. He's predestinated us unto a position, something called the adoption of children. This word to predestinate simply means, it's a perfectly simple word in the Greek, it means to mark off beforehand. To mark off beforehand for a purpose. He's chosen us beforehand, look, before time started, and he's marked us off beforehand for a specific position called the adoption of children. Now, here I've got to stop for a moment. In fact, I have to stop, I think, for longer than I can do in this study, but we'll take this up next time if I can't get to the end. What does the New Testament mean by the adoption of children? Someone may say to me, well, don't make a mystery out of that. It just means when a parent adopts a child into a family. Well, that's the way we use the term in the modern day. But it was not used by like that at the time the Apostle Paul wrote. Now, that's what we've got to find out. What did it mean when he wrote it? Not what we've made it mean with our Western ideas. Was anything known in Paul's day like adopting a child into a family? Not as we know it today. There wasn't. Now, what we can find, and what is perfectly clear of this when we search, that this term, adoption, is a legal term. It's a term used by anyone making a will. What you and I today would call appointing the heir to a property was what Paul would call making an adoption. Now let me tell you this, and this is something you can prove for yourself, I'm not making it up. Sometimes, you know, we are indebted to Bible scholars for their researches, and we mustn't despise, of course, anything that scholarship has brought to us, we ought to thank the Lord for it. We ought to thank the Lord for these researches of these men who have gone into these things and found them out for us. Sir William Ramsay, who you may know, was a great archaeologist and a great Bible scholar who made Asia Minor, at the sphere of Paul's labours, his speciality. If you want some thrilling books, get hold of some of his volumes. Now, one thing he discovered is this, that this word adoption was a legal term of someone making a will and appointing an heir to a property. And that in Paul's day, it was a public thing. You could not make a private will. We can today, of course. You can make your will, you possibly have, and no one knows anything about it except yourself and people that you've chosen to tell. You couldn't have done it in Paul's day. Every single will had to be exhibited on the town hall, publicly put up, for anyone to see. And this is the point. Once it was made, it could never be altered. You couldn't revoke it. You couldn't cancel it and make another will. You couldn't even add to it. Now then, do you understand what Paul means in Galatians? Let's come back. Perhaps we'll understand a verse that we haven't understood before. Galatians chapter 3. He's going to give a human illustration of a point that he's made in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And so he speaks about will making. It's called a covenant, but it means a will. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. I'm going to give you a human illustration. Though it be but a man's covenant, or the margin says testament or will, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. He was appealing to something that every Galatian knew, that once you made your testament, and it be confirmed publicly, that is, ratified and exhibited publicly, no man can add to it, no man can disannul it, scrap it, it's finished. Now, will you keep that in mind? You'll never understand this question of will-making in the New Testament unless you've got that figure in your mind. You see, now what he's going to say is this. God's made his will, and he's never going to change it. You see that for your assurance? God's not going to scrap it and make a new will. Once he's appointed his heir, he's done it forever. And he has, that's the point. He's appointed his heir. And you and I are called heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him. Heirs of God. That means to say, he has appointed an inheritance for us, yes. And he'll never change it, no. Because the gifts and callings of God, to Romans 11, are without repentance, without change of mind, on his part. Now then, making the adoption was appointing the heir to the property. That's the meaning of it. So God's got a property, yes. And God's appointed his heirs, yes. And those heirs are you and me, by his grace. So that it could be saved, it could be saved with truth, as Romans 8 puts it, if sons of God is children, then heirs. You see, if you're a child of God, if you've been redeemed, you must have a divine inheritance that God's preparing for you somewhere. It's sure and secure. And it can't be lost. You can't lose it because he's got it safe and secure. You haven't got it yet. You've only got the faith. But you'll get it when you get to glory. You'll enter into it and that'll be yours for eternity. If children, then heirs. Now that's the meaning of that word adoption. And it means much more than adopting an outsider into a family. Because don't you see, supposing a parent does, and often does today, a childless couple will adopt a child, they will lavish upon it all the love they possibly can. But, in spite of that, it can never be quite the same as one of their own flesh and blood, can it? The relationship isn't quite so close. And you see, God is never saying, you're like an adopted child, you're not really one of my children, but I've just brought you into my family. We are the children of God. That's the point. We certainly are. We've been redeemed. We've been quickened by God. We've been saved. We've been given new love. We've been born again. There it is. Brought into the family of God. We are really children. Not just ones brought in and adopted. But this is the point. We're children. We're firstborn children, put it that way, who have got the inheritance in view. You see, in the Old Testament days, and in the New Testament days, it was the firstborn of the family that inherited. It was the firstborn son. And that is why you have in the Old Testament that the firstborn had that unique place. He was typically the priest of the family. The hatred of Joseph and his brethren was because of that, of course. Because Jacob gave him the coat of many colours, that was the firstborn's raiment. And he wasn't the firstborn son, but Jacob willed that he should have it. Oh, it stirred up all the hatred of his brothers. They said, what, him? The younger one? He was given the position of the adoption by Jacob. He was given the firstborn's place. Now then, I won't go any further, but I'm simply going to indicate to you, we're going to see in our next study this, that God has got, shall I put it this way, three firstborn sons, or three families of his redeemed children that he can call his firstborn. And I will pose a question to you and leave it with you. You can think it over, and perhaps you will have the answer by next time, long before next time, I expect. Can a man have three firstborn sons? Now don't answer it too quickly, because you may get it wrong. Can a man have three firstborn sons? You say, what a funny question. But it isn't funny. You'll see it has a purpose when we come to our next study. Anyway, we're going to see God has three companies. They're not just one person. Three companies which he calls his firstborn. And I don't think I must spoil it by anticipating and going any further. You know, in serial stories, they usually get to the point where it's very interesting, and then they say, to be continued in our next. Well, I hope I haven't bored you, and I hope I can say, you can say, well, it at least has been God's truth. I hope it's been more than interesting. I do hope that the Holy Spirit will make it precious, far more than interesting to us, vital, precious, and that we can say, well, God willing, we will come together another time in a month's time, and get down to this again, and go further. But, friends, we've only started the riches yet. What are we going to be like when we get to Ephesians chapter 6? I think we're going to be absolutely overwhelmed. That's the effect it ought to have on us, but, of course, not the sense of being overwhelmed so that we just don't do anything at all, but overwhelmed and then urged to do something about it in practice, and in service out of love for him, having done so much for us. I think what we should have to say, we should have to use the words of the psalmist, when he said, what can I render unto the Lord for all his benefits to me? Well, it ought to make us feel like that. There's something wrong if we can sit and read and listen to these wonders and remain unmoved. And yet, you know, that is possible. It is possible. But what a commentary upon the hardness and the blindness and lack of response of the human mind and heart. I think that could be possible after reading about such things. No, if we're touched and God's truth, I believe, will touch us, it'll make us very practical. We'll say, well, Lord, just show me something that I can do in response. It may be very little, but I must do something. I just can't sit still. And that's where Christian service and witness comes in, surely. What we do back for the Lord is only just an expression of our love for him who's done so much beyond our dreams, for us in Christ. Let's praise him for it. Let's say with Ephesians 1, blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has so blessed us. Let's call him blessed, for it's his due. Let's give him all the praise and the glory, for Christ's